You're gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It was 1911, and Chester Brewer, athletic director at the University of Missouri, had a problem. For years, football games between Missouri and their rival, the University of Kansas, had been played in Kansas City, which was conveniently located between the two schools. A new rule for college sports, however, required games to be played on campus, meaning the next game between the rivals would take place in Columbia, Missouri. Worried that he stood to lose a lot of money in ticket sales from all of the University of Kansas supporters not willing to make the almost 200-mile journey, Brewer came up with a plan. Declaring the day of the game to be a homecoming, he encouraged University of Missouri alumni to visit the college, where they could participate in a parade, attend a picnic, and of course buy tickets to his football game. This plan was a resounding success, and the idea soon spread, becoming an annual tradition at many schools to celebrate people returning, if not home per se, to an important place in their lives, and what has become known as homecoming. But while most homecomings are intended to be happy affairs, in our reading for this morning from the Gospel of St. Luke, we heard about a very different kind of homecoming, one that featured less reminiscing about the good old days and more attempted murder. There we heard how Christ, after beginning his public ministry in Capernaum, traveled to the village of Nazareth, where he had spent much of his childhood. Having already gained a reputation as a skilled teacher and healer, Christ was invited to preach at the local synagogue. At first, the sermon which Christ gives on the prophet Isaiah appears to have been a resounding success, with St. Luke telling us that all spoke well of him in the homecoming, welcoming crowd. In the blink of an eye, the once admiring crowd turns into an angry mob that would have thrown Christ off a cliff had he not miraculously passed through them and walked away from Nazareth. What could be the cause of this rapid shift in the crowd's mood, changing from hailing Christ as their returning hometown hero one moment to wanting to see him dead the next? Unlike in the case of the scribes and Pharisees, people who Christ sometimes openly insulted in his teachings, nothing about what Christ said this morning likely struck us as being particularly offensive to the people of Nazareth. He did not, for example, look down his nose at the town of the people, the way that St. Nathanael did upon hearing that Christ came from Nazareth. Rather, he simply declared that he was fulfilling what had been spoken by the prophets, acknowledged that prophets were rarely accepted in their hometowns, and mentioned two seemingly unrelated Old Testament stories. What about Christ's homecoming so upset these people? And how these same words from Christ offer us hope here today. To begin putting Christ's words into context, let us return to just before our reading began. We met Christ this morning on the heels of the launch of his public ministry, having been baptized in the Jordan River, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, gathered the first apostles, and even performed his first public miracle, the changing of water into wine, as we heard last week. St. Luke tells us in the verse immediately before our reading today that Christ followed these monumental events up with a small speaking tour, going to many of the towns and villages in Galilee to teach in the synagogues, attracting curious crowds wherever he went. While St. Luke does not share any of these early sermons with us, based on what we see elsewhere in the Gospels, it is likely that most of Christ's teachings at this time were focused on the promises that God had spoken through the prophets, of God's faithfulness, and of the coming of the kingdom of heaven into the people's midst. These were far from unknown subjects to those who first heard Christ speak, and in fact were common topics of conversation in ancient Israel. In the years leading up to Christ's ministry, the Romans had been hard at work solidifying their control in the Near East, sending governors, troops, and a seemingly endless stream of tax officials to make sure that Roman law was respected in a region that had historically proven difficult to manage. The Israelites, bitter at what they saw as growing signs of oppression, began to openly question when God was going to do something about this situation. After all, had they not read in the Torah that God had promised to bless Abraham and his descendants forever? Had they not been promised control over this land which God had given to their fathers? Had they not heard through the prophets that God would destroy Israel's enemies and curse those who cursed them? When, the Israelites asked, was God going to keep all of these promises, get rid of the Romans, and bless them once again? Christ answered all of these questions this morning in a single sentence. Taking up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, Christ began to read to the people from the 61st chapter. This is a passage that spoke directly to the fears and struggles of this Nazareth crowd as they heard again the promise that God would proclaim liberty to the captives, that he would give sight to the blind, that he would offer freedom to those who are oppressed. These promises God assured them would be fulfilled through the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord had been poured out, one who the crowd knew better by the Hebrew name, Messiah. And while the Nazareth crowd had spent years wondering when this Messiah would come, years of disappointment when the latest would-be Messiah turned out to be nothing but a fraud, this morning, Christ announced to them that at that very moment, the Messiah was in their midst, saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This was very good news to the Nazareth crowd. While Christ had not done anything particularly impressive yet that day, they had heard the stories. They knew that Christ had performed miracles, that he had shown himself in places like Capernaum to not be just another smooth talker who was only pretending to be the Messiah. There was something different about Christ, an unspoken authority that many mentioned throughout the Gospels, and the crowd began to believe that he might actually be telling the truth when he said that he had come to bring liberty, sight, healing, and all the other blessings of God. Sure, he did not quite look the part of the Messiah. After all, they knew his family. And while some might have known that Christ's earthly family had connections to the house of David, by all appearances, they were nothing but humble craftsmen. But if Christ really was the Messiah, if Christ really was the one sent by God to bless them, they would gladly accept this hometown hero and receive all that he had to offer them. But there was a dark side to this excitement of the Nazareth crowd. According to the teachings of the rabbis, it was widely understood the Messiah was coming to bless Israel alone, to establish Israel as the most powerful nation in the world, to punish and destroy everyone who was not an Israelite. God, and by extension the Messiah, only cared about those biologically descended from Abraham, it was said, and viewed the rest of the world with something between indifference and contempt. Everyone who was not an Israelite, the thinking went, was on the outside of God's kingdom, and thus were people to whom God and the Messiah owed nothing, while the Israelites were entitled to every kind of blessing, simply because Abraham had been faithful. For the people of Nazareth, neighbors and kin of the Messiah, things got even better, for they expected to be especially blessed simply for knowing God's chosen one, assuming that their connection to Christ would entitle them to special treatment. Such was the thinking buzzing around the synagogue as Christ announced himself to be the Messiah. The crowd expected, the crowd demanded that Christ shower them with blessings because of who they were, granting them power and wealth and comfort because they happened to be descendants of Abraham and former neighbors to the son of Saint Joseph. This is why Christ, knowing their hearts, does not simply accept them speaking well of him, but continue to teach. He does so through two accounts in the Old Testament, one each from the lives of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. In both of these narratives, God sends his servants to help, not Israelites, but Gentiles, with Elijah feeding a Phoenician widow and Elisha helping a Syrian general. These people were not a part of the chosen tribe of Israel, not people who the Nazareth crowd would have viewed as worthy of receiving God's blessings. And yet they, as Christ pointed out, were shown mercy instead of thousands of similarly situated Israelites. The crowd understood Christ's meaning in these references to the scriptures and were not pleased. Instead of promising to bless them because they had been born in the right place at the right time to the right parents, as they had expected, Christ was reminding the crowd of something that God had said to Moses, that he would be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God did not care, Christ was telling them, who they were, if they were descendants of Abraham, or if they lived next door to Christ. In fact, if God chose, he could completely ignore the people of Nazareth, or even curse them, making their connection to Christ, their connection to Abraham, not mean anything at all. Much like those Israelites who had been passed over by Elijah and Elisha. This is why the crowd, angry at being told that they were entitled to nothing, deserving of nothing, lashed out at Christ, furious that he would dare suggest that God did not owe them his blessing. At this, we might be shaking our heads at the Israelites, wondering how hard their hearts must have been to think that something about who they were entitled them to Christ's blessing. If we're being honest with ourselves, we must admit that we too can feel tempted to the same kind of thinking. We, while perhaps less likely than the Israelites to point to our parents or grandparents as the reason that God should bless us, still find all other kinds of reasons to think that God owes us some favor. After all, we go to church. We are good people, or at least better than those other people over there. We say the right things, do the right things, have been baptized and confirmed in the right places, done everything which human society says makes someone a good Christian. Doesn't this mean we are then so tempted to think that God owes us something, that our prayers get to go to the front of the line, that God has to bless us, maybe not someone else. Aren't who we are enough for God to approve of us and give us what it is that we want? God, however, has no more patience for such thinking from us than he did for the arrogance of the Nazareth crowd this morning. After all, as God reminds us over and over throughout the scriptures, if we look at what God really cares about, if we look at what really makes God think well of us and want to bless us, who we are never makes the list. For as Moses told the Israelites shortly before his death in the book of Deuteronomy, God blesses those who faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments. So too did the prophet Samuel tell Saul, someone else who thought he was entitled to God's mercy because of who he was, that God did not care about worldly status, but that a person love and serve God faithfully. God is not interested in the fact that we call ourselves Christians, or that the Nazareth crowd is related to Abraham. He is interested in whether we follow his commandments, whether we are humble, whether we acknowledge God as our master, or if we have claimed that title for ourselves. Considering our poor track record in following God's commands, this might not sound like the best possible news. We, as St. Paul points out, have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We, as David tells us in the Psalms, fail to seek after God to the point that he declares in Psalm 14 that there is none who does good, not even one. We, as the Old Testament repeatedly reminds us, are the ones who do what is right in our own hearts, paying no attention to whether or not those hearts are at all aligned with God's perfect will. If God will not bless us for who we are, if God promises blessing only on those who love him, who serve him, who are perfectly obedient to his will and his commandments, what chance do we have? We really any better than the murderous Nazareth crowd, separated from Christ and just hoping for an easy way out? Fortunately, there is a blessing in Christ's words today, even though the crowd tried to kill Christ before they could appreciate it. For while Christ does remind us this morning that he does not need to bless us, that he does not need to have mercy on us, that there is nothing that we can do or say or be to put him in our debt, he also shows us that he has chosen to love and bless us all the same. For in his promise to heal the sick, to break the bonds of captivity, to give good news to those who have no hope left, Christ does not limit himself to those who have earned him, to those who are part of some select group, but to all who come to him in humility and faith. And his reminder that God has always been willing to bless not only Jews, but Gentiles, Christ assures us that there is no person too undeserving, too weak, too unimportant to be received and claimed by him. While Christ this morning might tear down our pride, while Christ might refuse our efforts to tell him what to do or to make much of who we are, he does this only so that he might receive us on his terms. And what are these terms? That we reject our foolish notions that we know better than God. That we abandon our pointless efforts to tell our Creator how it is that he ought to have created. That we stop trying to be God. that we stop trying to control God and instead simply receive God as he has offered himself to us on the cross. Just because we cannot point to something about ourselves suggests that Christ must bless us does not mean that he does not love us all the same. Because it is he who makes us able to be loved through his sacrifice. Accepting that Christ would claim us on our own terms, with nothing but our faith to speak for us, is difficult. As humans, we want to be in control, something that our sin has compelled us to do since the fall. But Christ looks for nothing apart from a heart of faith, a heart which receives him with joy and gladness, a heart which he will mold by his grace into something that is at last truly worthy of heaven. Amen.